Father, I would ask that as we now come into your presence in a special way around your word, as we've already been around your table and thought in music to reflect on your character, that you would show us in a special way truth about yourself, that we might respond and acknowledge that what you say is true and live in the light of it. In Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1933, builders began one of the great construction projects of the early 20th century. It was to span a bridge across the Golden Gate in San Francisco. And if you drive across that, it's easy to take it for granted, but it was right at the edge of what technology could do in 1933. The chief engineer, Joseph Strauss, estimated that the cost of the bridge was going to be twofold. In dollars, it was going to cost $35 million, an enormous amount for the Depression. In lives, it was going to cost 36 men. Bridge builders had a kind of a rule of thumb. One man for every $1 million when you built a bridge back in the 1930s, given where things were. And this was a more difficult and dangerous place to build than almost any bridge had been built before. It was estimated that falling at the height of the deck of the bridge, hitting the water, you were hitting it with the impact of hitting a brick wall at 80 miles an hour. And so Joseph Strauss knew that it was high cost in dollars and in lives. He also knew that the costs were only going to get higher as people, even though bridge builders have a kind of built-in sense of daring and risk-taking, that they were going to be tentative, and so the schedule could be expanded. So he did something very unusual. At the cost of $100,000, he designed and manufactured a huge safety net, 1,300 feet long, wider than the construction, so it could hang out in a cantilevered way, and it was suspended under the bridge deck, so that if anybody fell, they could fall into the netting. And some of the men said the change was instantaneous. The hardened steel worker said, "I felt like I could dance like steel on the bridge." 19 men fell into the net before the construction project was finished, and their lives were saved because of that, until a terrible accident at the end, which had nothing to do with the net, took 10 lives on one of those sad things that was being built. But Joseph Strauss was alert enough to know that when you give people a sense of confidence, it gives them freedom. It gives them a sense of liberty. And they are able to move in very risky situations because they know there's something underneath to catch them. In a very different arena, I was reading a Fortune 500 executive who was talking about his company's downsizing. And he says, "I've been here 30 years. And over that time, we've been given the sense that as long as we put in a decent workday, the company would stand by us. Then out of the blue, we were told, no one is guaranteed a job here anymore. It's been terrible. So many people I've known for years were booted out, demoted, or transferred. It's been hard on everyone. I still have my job, but I'll never feel the same about it again." People thrive when there's an appropriate confidence, when there's an appropriate set of security. They're willing to take risks. They're willing to make investments. They're willing to try things. We were going on a chairlift up a mountain in Canada, and as we passed, we noticed underneath there were some freestyle skiers. This was in the middle of the summer, practicing those amazing acrobatic tricks that they do, the double and triple flips with skis on and so forth, only they were trying it down a ramp into a swimming pool. And they were training in the summer with a sense of confidence that the worst that was going to happen was they were going to hit the water very hard and get a very bad sting, which is a whole lot better than landing in the middle of an ice field and discovering that you've broken something rather precious to you at the time. And they were free to try things they would never try because they had a confidence, there's something there that's going to protect me. If people thrive when there's a confidence, people suffer when there isn't confidence. Somebody valuable to us, a parent, a partner, walks out, and it leaves an anxiety and a restlessness and a fearfulness, or sometimes a counteracting aggressiveness, and I'm going to handle this on my own. And some of you know what it's like to have been abandoned or forsaken or rejected as parents left when they ought not to have, or a partner leaves, and that tremendous sense of a vacuum inside and that insecurity. And you see it in all kinds of different forms and people doing things, and you try and find an explanation and you discover that somebody they should have been able to depend on wasn't there. The Lord's intention is for His people to thrive, to live with a kind of God-centered confidence, not an arrogance, but a confidence that God is sovereignly working out His plan and purpose, and He has, by His grace, drawn me into that plan and purpose, and He will not abandon me, He will not forsake me, He will not stop partway through what He is doing. He has made guarantees that are based on His heart and on His character. One of the great truths of the Bible is that God always finishes what He starts. He never walks out on a program halfway through. He never makes it depend on the weaknesses and failures of those He's working with, because He always knew their weaknesses and failures. And God has invested Himself with the most solemn kind of guarantee that His people will certainly see the fulfillment of God's purpose in their lives. I want you to turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. Because at Ephesians chapter 1, we learn in the most significant way of God's sovereign purpose to reach into humanity and bring people to Himself. But we also learn, as Paul comes to the end of this outpouring of enthusiasm for God and His work on our behalf, that God has committed Himself to finishing what He has started, and He has set before us an unshakable, unbreakable guarantee of performance. Now let's read, beginning in verse 3, because this is the last time we're going to be in this paragraph for the present. That this wonderful outpouring, as I've said a number of times, one long sentence in the Greek language, 202 words. And even though it has to be chopped up into various English sentences, it is this kind of opening of the dam of praise and gratitude in the heart of the Apostle Paul, and it gushes forward to talk about what God does for His people. Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has poured out, which He has freely given us in the One He loves, the Lord Jesus. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. A plan for the fullness of times, as we saw last week, is how it should be rendered. A plan for the fullness of times to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. Having believed, you were marked with Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. And in verse 6, and in verse 12, and in verse 14, He comes back to that same phrase to remind us that what God is doing is for His glory and the display of His excellence. Now, verse 3 tells us an amazingly important truth, that when we come to know Christ, we are born complete. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. No one in the body of Christ is richer than somebody else. Nobody has more than somebody else has. We have all been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, not all of us have laid hold of that. Not all of us have understood it and entered into it. But your heavenly bank account is full. There is not something more you need to get in addition to what Christ provided for you at the time of conversion at the cross. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It is yours to be enjoyed. And the rest of this book is going to be talking about how we lay hold of that and enter into it and enjoy it. It is there because God is working, as I've said, for the praise of His glory, to reveal His character and to expand a sense of His greatness. Because as we understand God's glory, it isn't just that God is honored, but that we enter into being satisfied in who God is and understanding that in His glory is our fulfillment and our completeness. It's the triune God who's involved in this. So we've noticed in verses 4 to 6, God the Father eternally planned, eternally purposes, eternally out of His own heart's desire has set out in motion this plan to present us holy and blameless before Him and to adopt us into His family as full sons and daughters. Then in verses 7 to 12, it's been about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is the one who purchases and provides this salvation. God plans it, Christ provides it, as we've remembered at the table by going to the cross, and in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace, which He lavished upon us in Christ. God's purpose is Christ the provider is going to become recognized as Christ the head of everything. Now, we come to verses 13 and 14, and we come to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Because if God the Father primarily plans and purposes our salvation, if God the Son provides and purchases our salvation, it is God the Holy Spirit who personalizes it, who makes it present in our hearts and in our lives by what He does for us. So in verses 13 and 14, we are introduced to the work and ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Before we do that, I want you to notice how verse 13 begins. It begins by talking about how this plan of God intersects with our response. And Paul says, in Him, let me read it very literally, in Him, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Him having believed, you were sealed. You were marked with a seal. The New International Version could be misconstrued here to imply, if you notice how it puts it, you also were included in Him when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But you're not included in Christ by hearing the word of your salvation. That their translation, they're the only ones who render it this way, and this just got away from them somehow. Because the two words quite clearly are, let me read it to you as the New Revised Standard Version puts it. It says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in Him, were marked with a seal. So there are two parts of our response to the gospel. God invites us to come to faith. The first thing is there is a message to be heard. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you see, God has so purposed it that what He has wanting to do for us is bound up with a simple message. It is a message of truth. It isn't a message of human understanding. It isn't about what we feel. It isn't about what we think is the appropriate way to respond to God. It is a message of truth that comes from God. It is the gospel. It is good news. It is saving news. Paul summarizes it in the shortest possible terms when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, I delivered unto you that which I'd also received, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, and after that He was seen alive. And he talks about the many different people who bore witness to the fact that the crucified Christ is the buried, dead Christ. Why is that important? Because what happened on the cross was not kind of a charade or a drama. Jesus Christ literally, physically died and was buried, shut inside a cave, wrapped in cloth so that He could not breathe or could not resuscitate. But against any expectation. On the third day, he was alive from the dead, the conqueror of death, and that indicates that he was the conqueror of sin, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the message of truth that goes out to all men in all places, to all women in all places, is that there is a God in heaven who loved us enough to have sent his Son to come to earth. And on earth, he died a sacrificial saving death. He bore our sin and our guilt and our punishment. He took upon us what we owed to a holy and righteous God. As God, he paid our debt. It was Christ, not Jesus, just another man. It was Christ, the anointed of God, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He paid the price in full and rose from the dead to demonstrate his power over sin and death and ascended into heaven. And we'll see how significant that is as we move on in Paul's thought to say that if we trust in him and respond to him, we can experience the salvation of God. So there is a message to be believed, but there is a person to be trusted. Having believed in him, Paul writes, it isn't enough to know the message. It isn't enough to know that at a certain time and space God did this. That is foundational. There is a message to be understood. There is a message to be agreed to. But all of that does not bring us to eternal life. There is a person to be trusted. On Saturday, my son and his fiancée will stand and they will make vows. Now, if you ask Stephen today, do you believe in marriage? He will say, in words that I won't repeat, but he will say, you bet I do. And if you say, do you believe that Julia is the one that you want to marry? And he will be even more enthusiastic. But believing about her and believing in marriage does not make him married. There is a time in which he will stand in my presence in this case, and I will say, do you, Stephen, take Julia to be your lawful and wedded wife? And it is not until there is the commitment of a person to a person that marriage takes place. It is possible to believe in marriage. It is possible to know about marriage. It is not possible to be married until there is the entrustment to a person. Some of you know the message. Some of you believe it is the word of truth. But you have never made that simple affirmation at the core of your being, I, Gary, take you, Jesus Christ, to be my Lord and Savior. On a far more profound level than marriage, it is to bow the knee and to say, who you are and what you've done is what I need for a relationship with you. Now, Paul says that's a message that goes out to all people everywhere. You'll notice in verse 12, he says something interesting. He says in verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And now in verse 13, he says, and you also were included in Christ. And many think that in verse 12, he's talking about Jewish people who become believers in Christ. And they'd stake their hope on Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord. And you also, you Gentiles. What he is saying clearly is it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. It doesn't matter what your social status or class is. It is trust and faith in Christ, setting your hope upon him. And when you do that, you are included in Christ. Now think of the terms that Paul has used here. Back in verse 4, he has said, God's purpose is to make us holy and without blame before him in love. In verse 5, he said, God's purpose is to adopt us into his family. Verse 7, he has said, God's purpose is to redeem us and to set us free from bondage. In verse 7, he says, God's purpose is to forgive us and set us free from guilt. In verse 8, he said, God's purpose is to lavish grace upon us in all wisdom and understanding so we can know his purpose. In verse 13, he is now saying, you were included in Christ. You're brought into a living relationship with God himself. And when we trust in Christ, we are included not only in among Christians, but we're connected in a personal link and relationship to Jesus Christ himself that can only be thought of in terms of terminology like transplant. We are in Christ. We're joined to Him. We're part of Him. We're inseparably who He is. And our identity is in some way taken up in the sense of Christ. And it's almost as if there is this heavenly family that's closer than any family, and we are included in a union and in a relationship with Him. And notice the term He uses in verse 14. He talks about the redemption of God's own possession. That's a fascinating term. You see it there in verse 16. It says, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The term literally means to make a circle around. And it's as if God has walked up to you and put a circle around you. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when this word is used, it talks about you were purchased. God make a circle around you with the blood of His own Son. And it's an old custom that when something was yours, you would draw a circle around it and you would say, everything inside that circle is mine. And the concept is God is claiming people who've trusted in Christ to be His very own possession. When I was a child, we used to sing in Sunday school a song that was based on Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17 says, there's coming a day in which I am going to come to make up my special treasure, and you will be included. And we used to sing, when he cometh to make up His jewels, precious jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. They shall shine in the morning, they shall shine in their glory like stars in the morning. Precious jewels, His loved and His own. I know I got the words wrong. Some of you old Sunday school people can correct me afterwards. Little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. And I haven't thought about that song for years until I was thinking about it this Sunday morning. But I was thinking about, boy, somebody knew it right to tell me as a little child I was precious to God. And I wasn't precious to God because I was a cute, adorable little boy, which I clearly was. But because God had set His heart upon me in His love and in His grace and in His care. Now, God not only claims me as His own possession, He reaches out to me by His Holy Spirit. Notice two pictures that are given to us of the work of the Holy Spirit. By God's Word, all who believe are included among God's people. By God's Spirit, all who believe are marked as God's own. And Paul uses an illustration of a seal, not the kind that barks and lives in the water, but a seal that is a wax seal that was placed on something and then implanted with a signet ring. And that was, for centuries, one of the primary ways to indicate several important things. You had a document. You had a piece of property. You had a particular possession. You had a house or something. And you would put a seal on that of wax. And then you would put a signet ring that was special or particular to your own. And it would be an act of claiming that for yourself. A seal indicated ownership. A seal was a guarantee of authenticity. So in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah buys a house and he has a man called Baruch deed the property. And the property is then, or this deed is then sealed and put in a clay container and then hidden in the ground as a permanent record of ownership. But the seals couldn't be tampered with because they were a mark of authenticity. And it was a mark of protection. The Jewish leaders come to Pilate on the night they've crucified Jesus, and they say, you know, they said he would rise, and I bet they're going to try and steal the body. And Pilate says, do whatever you need. I love the word. He says, make it as sure as you can. So what do? They take a Roman guard, or they take a guard, and they post it there. But what they really do to make it sure is they take a piece of wax, and they blob it onto the side of that over the door, and they put a seal on it. And they were saying, this is tamper-proof. If you break the seal, we know you've opened it, and if you break the seal, you are violating Caesar himself. Now, Paul picks up that image and said, you know, we haven't been marked with a hunk of wax. We've been marked with the Spirit of God. The promised Holy Spirit. The moment you trust Christ, having believed, you were marked with a seal. The moment you opened your heart with Christ, God placed His Holy Spirit within you. The Bible uses all kinds of pictures like this. It says that we are indwelt by the Spirit. We're baptized with the Spirit. We're anointed by the Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit. We're guaranteed by the Spirit. At least five different ways of describing the same event, that the moment you trusted in Christ, God the Holy Spirit took up a personal relationship with you that the Bible says can only be described, humanly speaking, in terms of living within us. And obviously, that's beyond our comprehension in entirety. But the moment you trust Christ, God marked you with His Holy Spirit. And that is a present gift. He is the promised Holy Spirit. What that means is that in the Old Testament, God had said there's going to come a new day, a new covenant, when I am going to put My Holy Spirit upon you. When we came to the table earlier, we held in our hands a cup. And the Lord Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. And every time we take the cup, we're to remember that we are in a new covenant relationship with God. Now, the cup is the external sign of the new covenant. The internal sign of the new covenant, seen by God, seen by the spiritual beings in all of the universe, is the fact that God's Holy Spirit lives within you. And that is a permanent seal. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. You were sealed for, or you were sealed until, the day of redemption, the adoption of your bodies. In other words, until Christ returns and changes us at the resurrection, we are marked with the seal of the Spirit. It is a personal seal, the Holy Spirit. It is a present seal. We have Him now as the evidence of our relationship to God. And it is a permanent seal. Now let me come back to this. I want you to notice the three great ideas that are given here by the seal of the Holy Spirit. The first is of ownership. I belong to God. We're familiar with this idea of a seal. Only in our case, we would think of a cattle brand. Or you would think of a stamp that you stamp on the inside of a book, or an engraving that says, this is my property. God has engraved you. On the front of this little testament that I have is stamped in. The only way you can take it off is to take the whole cover off. Gary Inrig. It is stamped as a mark of ownership. You pick this up and you know, this book belongs to Gary Inrig. God owns all who are His children, not as objects, but as His family. It is the mark of family. Don't you know, Paul writes, that you're the temple of the Spirit? He lives in you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. God the Holy Spirit has marked His ownership of His children. The second thing is, the Holy Spirit is not only the mark of ownership, it is the guarantee of the authenticity. I remember when I was doing, and you can remember different things. The time I remembered is when I had to apply for a graduate program and had to write to my former university and ask them to send a transcript. And the transcript had to arrive. It couldn't come to me, and it had to arrive with the seal of the university on it. The point was that you couldn't have tampered with the information inside. It had to have been sealed. Government documents come with a seal. Why? Well, it's a guarantee that that hasn't been tampered with inside. And we have all kinds of places where that's a sign of authenticity. The sign of authenticity that you are a child of God is that God's Spirit lives within you. It isn't that you can say certain words. It isn't that you have a certain way of dressing. It isn't that you have a fish on the bumper of your car. It isn't that you have a bumper that says, honk if you love Jesus, bumper sticker. It's that God's Holy Spirit lives within you and is beginning to change you into the character of Christ. The Spirit of God is our mark of authenticity. The Spirit of God is our guarantee of protection. Many of you won't remember, but many of us will, when the Tylenol scare was on. Remember, they put some, was it cyanide or something like that? And people died by taking Tylenol. The Johnson & Johnson company immediately withdrew all of their products And then they brought them out again, but this time with a seal. And so almost any pharmaceutical product now comes with a seal. And it says, if that seal is broken, return this. Don't have anything that doesn't have a seal on it. A seal is, in a certain sense, that what's inside is tamper-proof. You. Hear this now. This is a wonderful truth. You are divinely tamper-proof. Satan cannot steal the heart of someone who belongs to Christ. You are tamper-proof. He may hit the outside, but he can't get at the inside. And God has put his seal on you. Mine! Leave alone! What a wonderful confirmation. Now, Paul has another picture he wants us to see. If the Spirit of God is the seal, the mark of ownership and authenticity and protection, he is also the deposit. So notice verse 14. He is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I just want to say three things quickly about this. This word deposit is an interesting word in the language. It is a word erubone. Well, let me explain the background and then you'll see the three things quickly that's part of it. Erubone was a commercial term for when you entered into a contractual agreement, the first installment. It wasn't just a pledge, it was a deposit. And rules in that time were much different than present American rules of transaction. When you made one of these first installments, you were guaranteeing completion of that. In Canada, when you bought a house, we put down a down payment. It was far higher than it tends to be in the United States. And once you entered a certain point, if you didn't complete the transaction, you forfeited that first installment. And the first installment had to be like the rest. It had to be money. It couldn't be something different. Now, in modern terms, in modern Greek, the term erubone that's used here is the term for an engagement ring. Now, the idea behind both of them is, this is a proof of intentions. Okay, so you enter in and you make a first installment payment and you're saying, I intend to complete this transaction. There will be more of the same to come. Young man or woman are in a certain kind of relationship, and all of a sudden up comes the engagement ring, and that's a proof of intentions. And we're headed somewhere in this relationship. When God put his Holy Spirit in you, that is a proof of his intentions. The moment you trusted Christ, Spirit of God comes to live within a child of God, every child of God, and God is saying, I'm going to complete what I begin. Now, turn with me just for a minute. Keep your finger there in Ephesians. Turn to the left over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 1, I'm sorry. And you'll want to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians even when I go on in a minute, because we're going to come back to it a little bit later. But I want you to see this in chapter 2. Verse 20, chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So through him the Amen, which means yes or it's true, is spoken by us to the glory of God. Are you with me now? I'm sorry, I've given you about 16 different reference points here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you, stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, setting his seal of ownership on us. There we have what we've just had. And put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's a proof. He's a proof of God's intentions. This is the first installment. Now, in that way, he's also, secondly, not only a proof of God's intentions, he's a foretaste of God's future. Because an erubone, a deposit, had to be of the same kind as the full payment. Now, there's a striking thing here. God has put his own Spirit down as a down payment. Remember what I said before? You forfeit the deposit if you don't complete the transaction. Think of it in this way. If God doesn't finish what he started in your life, he ceases to be the Trinity, because he has to stop having the Holy Spirit as part of him. You may not have understood that. I'm not sure I understand it either. But the point is, God's forfeited his person in this transaction. It doesn't ultimately depend on us. God staked his glory on this. And the Spirit is a foretaste of what's to come. What does the Spirit do in our heart? He personalizes our relationship to God, so we cry, Abba, Father. He exalts and glorifies the Lord Jesus, so we understand and see him. He transforms our character into the likeness of Christ, so that we are being changed as we look on Christ from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. He empowers our service and witness for God. And those moments when we sense God Spirit making Christ real and special in our heart are meant to be the thimbleful tastes of what God has for us in heaven. Because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And right now in heaven, by the Holy Spirit, we get foretastes of glory, foretastes of heaven, foretastes of those moments that are going to be so fulfilling that they transcend anything we can imagine or anything that we can begin to express. In chapter 2, verse 7, one of my favorite verses, he says, in the ages to come, he's going to show us the exceeding riches of his kindness and his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Best is yet to come. The Spirit is the proof of God's intentions. The Spirit is the foretaste of our future. The Spirit is the guarantee of full inheritance. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just want you to notice another statement where Paul uses this same expression. In Ephesians, he says, he is the guarantee, he is the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession. And that looks forward to the time when the Lord Jesus returns and says, Christians, come on home! And God's guaranteed that by his Holy Spirit. Here we have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. While we're in this tent, this body, Paul writes, we groan and are burdened. Because we don't wish to be unclothed. We don't want to die. But we want to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We long for what's on the other side, but we don't want to go through death to experience that. So what is mortal, what is subject to death, may be swallowed up by life. Now it's God who's made us for this very purpose. That is to experience eternity with him. And he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Look at verse 8. Let's read on. Verse 6. Therefore, we're always confident to know as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would be prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, the Spirit of God is the guarantee. And as life begins to ebb, and as death begins to draw near, the Spirit of God witnesses in our heart, you're going home, you're going home, you're going home. I've guaranteed it. I've guaranteed it. And he is the subject of hope in the face of the worst that life can bring. Now, what is what God wanting to say to us? He is saying, listen, it's for the praise of my glory. But I have purposed in my own plan that everyone who I set my heart and love on, who comes to faith and trust in me, will certainly, undeniably, unreservedly be with me forever where I am, so that they can see my glory, as Jesus put it. And I want you to know I am staking my spirit on that. He's in your heart as a seal of ownership, authenticity, and protection. And he is the down payment, the deposit, the proof of my intentions, the foretaste of heaven, and the guarantee of full completion. Don't live fearfully. Live confidently. I know what I'm about. Father, thank you that you want us not only to live before you, but to live with an absolute confidence not rooted in us, but in you. Pray that each of us would know that we have trusted in Christ, that we've heard the word of truth and have believed in Jesus. And may we believe on exactly the same terms that what you promise, eternal life, is rooted to who you promise, your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would give us confidence in who you are. In Christ's name we pray, and bless us as we use these gifts for your glory. Amen.